Molweni. Khoyomore and good morning, church family. It's wonderful to be back home. It's wonderful to be with you again. We've missed you last week, but we are happy to be back here again. So allow me to invite you this morning to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 18. And as you're making your way there, let me begin by saying, as Tian was administering the communion, I'm sitting there with Mom Fumad and I'm saying, this guy is preaching my sermon. I'm like, well, what is he doing now? So thank you very much for that introduction, Tian. We're going to need it for the journey we're going to take in the next 30 minutes. Beginning with verse 9. And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was not even unwilling to lift up his eyes to the heavens, but was beating up his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. As we forgive our those who trespass against us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Let the church say, amen. Amen. And this morning I've titled my message, A Deadly Warning Against Spiritual Pride. Now, the Cambridge Online Dictionary defines pride as a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievement. And I want you to keep that definition in mind for a moment. A feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievement. And you may be thinking to yourself, wait, what does this have to do with spiritual pride? Now, I don't think I've ever come across that in my Bible. But bear with me for a moment and we will get to that. But let me also caution you with this. I know that at times we go home and we meditate on the sermon. And as you do that, please don't go on Google and search for the word pride. You'll come across a lot of rainbow colors and you'll be confused. Okay, so please. Now, I want to open with this statement this morning. A statement which, when I read this passage before, I did not seem to quite see it. But later on, as I worked through the sermon, I couldn't help but make this observation that God saves sinners. This statement, the first two words of it, to a Jew, it's highly acceptable. And maybe even to a Christian. The first two words of it, God saves, they are very well accepted. God, in the Jew tradition, believe you me, they know who God is. You can go to an 11-year-old Jew child, he will explain to you better than you think you know who God is. They know who God is. The Jews, they know very well who God is. He is the one who revealed himself to this nation after all. This was the first nation in the whole earth that had an encounter with God. And the God that saves, they know this better than any tribe in this world. They know how God rescued them from Egypt where they were slaves. They know this very well. And perhaps you and I sitting here, we are very comfortable with that, with those two words as well. That God saves, yes, amen, hallelujah to that. We know how God rescued us, how God saved us. But the God who saves sinners, that is a little bit of a tough pill to swallow. Because yes, we agree and we love the God who saves. We love him very much as long as he keeps it right here, right? As long as he saves the people that we love, as long as he saves the people that we are comfortable with, as long as he saves my family and friends. But as soon as he saves sinners, oh boy. Because you and I, we know who we categorize, who we... Oh boy. Okay. We know who we categorize and classify as sinners, right? We know we already have a group of people in mind when the Bible says sinners. Not just you and I, but also the Jews of this generation. So much so that there are passages where the Jews themselves and the Pharisees looked at Jesus and says, "No ways, your teacher is eating with sinners." Like, yes, he is. For to such he came to rescue. And so, we come to this parable this morning. Luke 18 verse 9. Now, when we get to this parable, Jesus, he loved parables. He loved teaching through parables. And we've already established a few weeks ago why Jesus taught in parables. He loved this style of preaching because he knew that though he's preaching to everyone, though it looks like he's preaching to everyone, but he's actually preaching to a selected few group of people. And so he tells this parable. But this time around, he has a specific audience in his mind. The Bible says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. But let us pause there for a moment. I want us to look at different translations, how they translate verse 9. For example, the Contemporary English version translated that Jesus told this story to some people who thought they were better than others, and who looked down on everyone else. Oh, that sounds catchy, right? They looked at themselves and they're like, no, we think we're better than other people. And because we think we are better, you know what that means? That means everyone else who is below than us, we look at them with contempt. I know that I may be stepping on other people's toes here for a moment, but let's also look at the amplified version. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and were confident that they were righteous. Oh, I like that. They were so very sure of themselves that they were righteous and that they were upright and in right standing with God. And they scorned and made nothing of all the rest of me. Here's what the good news has to say. Jesus told this parable to those who were sure of their own goodness, and they despised everyone else. You see, something that is quite common in all these translations is that the people that Jesus Christ was telling this parable to are those who actually... who thought themselves that they were good. They were not told that they were good, but they looked at themselves, and guess what? They made a connection that, nah. I wear shiny shoes and sharp mutu shoes and shiny collared shirts, and those guys, they wear flip-flops. No, I must be better. When I look at myself, my relationship with God, no. I'm sure I'm good. Now, there are two groups of people that we're going to look here. And at the end of the sermon, I'm hoping I will have convinced you. I'm hoping that you would actually see that these are not actually two groups. This is just one. The first group are the unrighteous people. Those who were looked at with contempt. Those who were looked down on by the society. Those who were despised. And within this group of people, we will find tax collectors, sinners, swindlers, all sorts of group people. The second group is the self-righteous group. Now, with the self-righteous group, this is where you find your Pharisees, all your sects, your Pharisees, those who were the religious leaders of the day, those who were highly exalted by men and the society. Now, at the end of this sermon, I'm hoping you would have seen that whether you are self-righteous or unrighteous, this is just but one group of people. Now, Dr. MacArthur rightly stated that there are only two religions in the whole world, a religion of works and a religion of grace. And this morning, we will see those two as they are actually displayed in this text. Now, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, the connection between those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and those who despised others is almost inevitable. If I credit myself for my great spiritual walk with God, then it is an easy thing to despise those who are low or of carnal walk with God, isn't it? Now, before we get deeper into this, I want you to look at the person on your right and look at the person on your left. And in your mind, please do this in your mind. I don't want to divide the church. Tell me, you think you're better than them, aren't you? When you look at your spiritual walk, there is a sense by which you think, I think I'm doing fairly better than they are. And that's something that I've titled this morning as spiritual pride. We've been learning for the past couple of weeks about how we are to grow as a church, but in our spiritual walk, we've been learning so much about that, about the importance of Bible reading, the importance of fellowship, the importance of prayer. All of those, they're good, they're excellent, they're wonderful. Praise God for that. And if you have started with those disciplines, we praise God for that. And we pray that you would continue in that. And I pray this morning, oh yes, I pray this morning that you would do that to the glory of God. And not to the shame of the person next to you. I pray that you would do that every morning or every day as you embark on that discipline. I pray that you would be doing that to say, God, I want to honor you with this. To say, God, this is not easy. It's not an easy discipline for me to implement, but I'm doing it because you have commanded it in your scripture, in your word. And I wish to be obedient to it. I hope that you do not do it with an idea of, yes, today I'm on 5 pages. Oh boy, wife is still on 1 page. I'm doing better than they are. Now, the text says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And let me group them quickly for you. A Pharisee was the self-righteous man. And it was easy for him to be self-righteous because in those days when you were a Pharisee, guess what? The society thought highly of you as well. They respected you. They honored you. They worshipped the ground with which you walked. They loved them. So much so, this actually takes me back at home in rural areas and even some of the township areas. When you're a pastor, you're treated with respect. You're given double honor. So much so that when you come and visit, There's a special cutlery for Ntate Mruti. Right? There's that special cutlery that the kids don't play with. The kids, they don't even wash it. And that day when Mruti came to visit, Mommy will do the dishes, because if you break that cutlery, if you break that plate, oh boy, you're in trouble. If you don't know what I'm talking about, picture this in our modern age. For some mothers, if you own a pair of Tupperware, I don't understand what's with it, but if you own a pair of Tupperware containers, and somehow your husband, your child, your son, your daughter, they come back home after school, after work, and they cannot seem to explain to you how it got lost, there's a temptation in you to say, you know what, tomorrow I'm giving you lunch in your own hands, right? Or I'm giving you in a plastic container, like an ice cream container. You're not worthy of taking that Tupperware. That's the same picture I'm bringing to you this morning. To say, that Tupperware container, you love it so much that you don't want anyone to lose it. And so this group of people, the Pharisees, they were treated with that respect. And then there were others, the tax collectors. And if I were to bring it in our modern era, that would be your typical SARS people. I don't know about you, but I don't really like SARS. As my grandmother used to say, tell the truth and shame the devil. These are not my favorite group of people in the society either. Those who come into your money before you even touch it, they already decide for themselves what percentage they take from it. Like, but I was alone when I was at work. Like, yeah, we don't care, buddy. We're helping ourselves. And in this day and age, what's worse is that these people, when they came into your house, they made a demand. If Caesar says, I want you to go and collect 14% tax, they come in and they say, we demand 25. You know what? They were taking 25. And Caesar knew about it. The emperors, they knew about this. That, oh no, these people, they damage people's pockets wherever they go. They lay waste to the society. And so, rightly so, in quotation mark, the society hated them. And so they were named or labeled as the unrighteous of the society. They were labeled the sinners. Because no, these are the people who cheat the society. And so they were not really liked. No one actually favored them. No one actually even wanted to associate. You only associate with them if only you're going to benefit. Otherwise, there's no point in being their friend, because they're still coming for their money. And so those are the two groups we're dealing here. The Pharisees, the tax collectors. The self-righteous and the unrighteous. And just like in those days, the two groups were separated. Everyone wanted to be on the side of the Pharisee. Wanted to be on the side of the Mruti, the pastor, or the bishop. They were very liked. And so, even when you look at the young people of those days, you ask them, hey, when you grow up, what do you want to become? You know what was the typical answer? I want to be a Pharisee. I want to be a teacher of the law. I want to be one of the top guys. I don't want to be the outcast of the society. I don't want people to hate me. I want people to exalt me. And so these are the two men. And these two men, they went up to the temple to pray. Wow, I praise God for that, hey? That somehow the tax collector still remembered to go to church and pray. Well, for a Pharisee, I mean, this is his daily bread, eh? He would go to the temple as often as possible. They prayed, practically lived there. But for a tax collector to find himself in a temple, wow. The Bible says, the two men, they went to the temple and prayed. And as a side note, I just want to highlight how I appreciate that Jesus Christ made this parable about the two men. And I thought to myself for a second, this is amazing because we live in a society where men flee from church. They don't go to church. If you look around, the vast majority of people in the church are women, not men. Oftentimes, you want to find a group of men, they are not at church. If it happens that they are at church, it's because wifey dragged me to church. Or in my case, when I was a young boy, mommy dragged me to church. And because I was looking forward to Sunday lunch, I had to go to church. I mean, Sunday lunch is the highlight meal of the week, right? So you have to go to church. But otherwise, once they grow up and they gain independence, check where they are Sunday mornings. They're not at church. Now, these two men, they went to the temple to pray. The Jewish religious society in the time of our Lord, as represented by a great Pharisee sect, totally misunderstood this divine truth. They claimed salvation as a right on two grounds. Number one, because they belonged to the chosen race. Number two, because they rightly and minutely obeyed the precepts and single code of laws, many of them devised by themselves and their fathers. And so when they looked at salvation, they thought, no, man, I'm all right with God. I'm standing good with God merely because, you know what, I'm a Jew. And secondly, my forefathers have been working on these laws and I've been obeying them all my life. So I should be all right with God. And so listen to this. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, I want you to look at the two men when they go to church, to the temple to pray. Both of them, they are praying to whom? Look right there in your Bibles. They are praying to God. Isn't this amazing? Even a tax collector, at that moment when he enters the temple, he recognizes that there is only one true God. Both of them, they are praying to the same God, or at least it seems. But the Pharisee, look at this, the attitude. Standing far off by himself, prayed. I mean, you can simply have this picture in your mind, that the two men walking into our church, and so there's only two of them, for example, and they're about to pray, and this Pharisee, he notices that, I am not alone in this church. I have company. But man, oh man, I need to make sure that I am not in any way associated with this guy. And so I will make it clear by standing far off. There will be a serious distance between me and this guy. When God looks into the temple, he should be able to see that, oh, there's two people, but oh, no, there's my child right there. There should be that distinct between the two. Prayed thus of himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Wow, what a prayer. That's the beginning of the prayer right there. He says, I thank you, God. He gives thanks to God. He says, I thank you that you know what? Me, myself, and I am not like this guy, eh? I'm so thankful. I am so thankful that you've delivered me from this lifestyle, right? It is entirely possible to address your words to God, but actually be praying to yourself. Because your focus is on yourself, right? You claim you're praying to God, but it's all about you, me. Your entire prayer consists of you. Your passion is for your own agenda, not God's. Your attitude is mine. Mine will be done. instead of your will be done. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. How could a Pharisee have such high opinion of himself, you ask? No, it isn't hard when you compare yourself to other people. Really, it is not. If anything, if you were to compare yourself to other people, you will always find someone worse. If you want to play that comparison game, you'll always find someone worse than yourself to compare yourself with. You'll always look at yourself and say, oh, but at least I don't do 1, 2, and 3. At least I don't do this and this. At least, yes. That game, you can do it. 10 out of 10, you will get it. Says, and look at how he uses his words. Says, I thank you that I'm not like other men, even as this tax collector here. I mean, he's not trying to beat around the bush, is he? He's pointing you straight. I'm glad I'm not like Tabitha here. I don't have to look at him, but I know he's here and I know he's listening. And I'm glad that I'm not like him, God. I'm glad that I'm sick. I'm glad that I go to this church. I'm glad that I have a MacArthur study Bible. I'm glad that I go to a church that preaches the truth. I am glad that I'm obedient to all your principles. I'm glad I'm obedient to all the things that I've been taught in script. I am so glad that I've been baptized. I'm glad I do. The list can go on and on and on. So I'm glad. I do, listen to this. Says, this is the list of the things that he do. Says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So this guy is giving God to say, listen, when it comes to fasting, I know that you gave a law that we are to fast at least once a year according to Leviticus. But you know what? God, your standard for me at this point in time is a little bit low. Fasting once a year? No. I can do better than that, God. I fast twice a week. I'm setting the standard for the society here. I am teaching them. This is not just what your law teaches. This is what our forefathers have been teaching us. So we looked at your law, God, and we said, no. We can add. Our forefathers looked at that and they perceived that your standard is a little bit lower. And so we're just going to adjust it a little bit to make it better. So I know that this guy, I know Tabez, he's listening. He knows nothing about fasting. He's a typical Baptist. He feasts instead. Says, I give tithes of all that I get. Do you see that? He says, all that I get. Not all that I have. All that I get, I give tithes of it. Not all that I have. Which actually shows you that he probably had more. And says, no. This is what I have accumulated in my life. But that which I get, I'll give from it. I'll give 10% from it. Wow. This is shocking. It's amazing that people could actually pray such a prayer, right? No. If you are wondering how can someone be so proud before God, oh boy, let me tell you this. Let me read you this. One rabbi, I found this shocking as I read it. One rabbi, Rabbi Simeon, the son of Jekiah, exemplified this kind of pharisaical pride when he said the following, and I quote, "If there were only 30 righteous persons in this world, I and my son would make the two of them." Wow. "But if there were but 20, I and my son would be of the number." And if there were but 10, I and my son would be of the number. And if there were but 5, I and my son would be of that 5. And if there were but 2, I and my son would be those 2. Oh, you think that's the end of the prayer? No, listen to this. And if there were but 1, I myself should be that 1. I close quote. And this was a prayer that's recorded. People can really be this prideful, even before God himself. Now, does this remind you of someone, something? Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. I couldn't help but pick out that the Pharisee, as he was praying, 4 times he mentioned the letter I in his prayer. God, I thank you. This is me. This is me. I do this. I do this. I don't do this. I don't do this. This is how awesome. This is how great I am. I. And boy, oh boy, listen to this. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the risings of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Did you see that? 7 times, I will do this. And right there was his downfall. That was the devil. That was his attitude. Oh, how I pray and hope that we would all guard against that. That same attitude. That it can so easily spring from our hearts. To say, I do this. I can do this. I have done this. I have been this and this. I. And in that moment, we forget to give glory and all credit to the King of Kings. Verse 13. But. I love how the New Testament does that. I love how they use that B-U-T word. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to the heavens, but was beating up his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, here's a tax collector. He's listening to this guy praying of himself. He's like, wow, what a resume. I cannot compete against that. I mean, this guy, he's a summa cum laude type of guy, eh? You know those guys when in the exam room, just when you're about to finish, and they put up their hand to tell the invigilator that, sir, question 7 is wrong. And you're like, way past question 7. Like, what? And all of a sudden, the teacher walks in like, oh, yes, I made a mistake. Here's a graph paper there. Like, I didn't even see that. This Pharisee was that guy. And this tax collector, he's sitting there. He's standing there listening like, yeah, no, that's quite a CV. There's no way I'm going to beat that. That guy has an impressive CV. It's almost a mini book. And so he was standing far off because he could tell by the atmosphere when he walked into that temple that this guy wants nothing to associate himself with me. We've all been in that situation, right? Where you walk into a restaurant with someone or there's a group of people and you can tell that no, 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 I don't belong here. And actually, this people, they're even able to make me feel that I don't belong here. I shouldn't be here. Maybe I need to find a table with people my own class. And so he was standing far off. Not only that, Bible says he would not even so much as to lift up his eyes. At that moment, conviction struck him. At that moment, he recognized that everything that this tax collector has just said about him is true. He was listening to this guy praying and he thought to himself, he's telling the truth. I have been caught red-handed. There's witnesses against me, there's surveillance against me. There's so much evidence that's pointing at me to say, I am guilty of breaking God's holy law. I am unrighteous. That list that Tian was reading for us from Romans chapter 3 verse 9, yes, that's me right there. I am unrighteous. I do not even understand. I am not even seeking after God. I have become worthless. That is me. At that moment, he recognized that there is no escape from the wrath of God that is headed straight for me. We can imagine the Pharisee praying with eloquent words flowing. You know, sometimes when you're in a church, there will be those people who pray with their spiritual style. Man, you can tell this man, he knows his theology, eh? You can tell that this man goes to church. The way he prays, oof, he's just flowing. He's on an N1, he's on an N3, and boy, he's flowing. And you can tell also by the tax collector that he's probably praying awkwardly with halting phrases. I mean, have you ever listened to teenagers, from the ages of 9 to maybe 13, when they pray, when young kids pray? There's God, I pray for my mom and my dad. They sort of pause and every now thinking, what else again? And oftentimes the parents would whisper, amen. Oh, amen, yes. Because they don't know what they should be praying for thereafter. Like, mommy, what should I say again? That's probably the tax collector that right there trying to figure out, what am I going to say after that? Paraphrasing from Pastor Joel James, he says, the best and quickest way to have a right view of salvation is to have a right and correct view of sin. And the same can be true of this man, that at that moment, right there and there, he saw his unworthiness. He saw how unholy he is and how holy and righteous and just God is. And the truth convicted his heart right there to say, no, this is me. This guy is not lying. You may be wondering that why is the tax collector beating up his breast or his chest? The idea was that you were so aware of your sin and corruption of your heart that you would try to even hit your own heart as a punishment. He at that moment he recognized that this is the problem right here. My own deceitful heart. That's the problem. And so he was trying to beat it up as a way to punish it, to say, you have led me down this path that's leading me astray. And the verb tense there, beating up his chest, describes a continual action that he kept on beating up his chest. He kept on trying to punish himself at that very moment. And at that moment, because he knew that there is nothing he can do to earn his way to God, at that moment he recognized that if there's any way I'm getting out of this alive, it's not by my own merit. It's not by me all of a sudden going to church, fasting twice a week, giving tithes of all I get. That's not going to help. And maybe let me emphasize that that's not going to help to you either as you're sitting down this morning. Attending Bible studies, prayer meetings, church activities. Oh, that is wonderful. Yes, we praise God for that. That's how we pray. That's not going to get you to heaven at all. Participating in all church activities or church programs, no matter how noble that act, that action on its own it may be, that's not going to make you right with God at all. If anything, researchers have found that there's more people who are not saved in the church than they claim to be. South Africa is categorized as a Christian country. Apparently. But is it? Is it a Christian country? Can you go to the mall and actually see Christ reflecting in our country? Can you go to our schools? Can you go to our government and see Christ reflected in those institutions? Oh no, if anything, they are trying by all means to get him out of it. And yet it is categorized as a Christian country. And so, the ancient Greek word there for be merciful is actually the word for an atoning sacrifice. The fullest sense of what the tax collector was saying here is, God, be merciful to me through your atoning sacrifice for sins, because I am a sinner. The only other place this word is used again in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where it actually translates propitiation. God, propitiate me. He's calling to God to say, I have no way out of this. Therefore, I am calling unto you to be merciful to me. There is nothing that I can do. Does this remind you of something, someone? Perhaps maybe you? At that moment when the word of God convicted your heart and you saw your sin before you and you saw at that moment that I'm headed for destruction, for judgment, for hell, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to young Timothy. I love this passage. Paul says, I thank God Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with me, the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he says, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Amen to that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, God saves sinners, even those who are least deserving. That's exactly who came down to save. Those who are least deserving. And Paul, because his theology was right at that moment, he understood that statement well. He says, among whom I am the chief. You see right there, Paul had a correct view of sin. He had a correct view of himself, of how depraved he was. And he knew at that moment that there's only one way of escape here, and that's through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. what Tian was preaching about earlier this morning. This man went home in right standing with God. When he went home, this tax collector here, this sinner, this swindler, this man who is an outcast of the society, he went home in right standing with God. I mean, he was not in right standing with the Pharisee. He was not in right standing with the church. He was not in right standing with the bishop, with the elders, with whoever the society. He was in right standing with God. Same with the sinner on the cross. That thief on the cross. At that moment when he cried out to Jesus to say, "Yo, I deserve to be here. But I know that you don't. And so I ask of you, if it's of any possible means, that you would remember me when you enter your Father's kingdom. There's a good chance that I rejected your message when you were still preaching there for 3.5 years. But now that I'm here and I actually see what's happening, do you think it's possible that when you enter your Father's kingdom, you would remember me?" And at that moment, Jesus says, "At this very night, I don't care whether you've been baptized or not. At this very night, I don't care whether you've got into a church membership or not, but at this very night, you will be with me in my Father's paradise." That man, he went down home justified. Whoa, who justified him? I mean, that tax collector wanted nothing to do with him, right? The Pharisee, he wanted nothing to do with this guy. And this was the preacher of the day. This was the teacher of the law. He wanted nothing to do with him. Because at that moment, God himself justified him. Because no other man justifies. And that word there, justified, it's not a theological word. It's actually a judicial word. To declare one right, to declare one innocent. And at that moment, God saw him as his son. So you are just as righteous as my son. And here's something to take home about justification. That when God justifies you, he pardons your sins. He forgives your sins at that moment. Everything that you have done in the past, at that moment of justification, God forgives it. Everything that you are doing at that present moment, God forgives it. But here's more shocking. Everything that you're about to do even in the future, God forgives. At that moment of justification, he factors in everything about your life. Say, I choose to forgive you. I choose to justify you. I choose to declare you right with me. Even though I know that when you leave here, you're still going to struggle with sin, I justify you still. Even though I know that you're going to battle with sin, I justify you still. And that is the only means by which we enter the kingdom of heaven. By justification, and justification alone. And so the reformers were right when they said, we are justified by grace alone. By grace alone. Not anything that we do. There is nothing that you could have done in any case. Even if you wanted to, there's nothing you could have done. If anything, you stand a better chance lifting yourself with your own shoelaces than justifying yourself. So Jesus applies this message in the parable by saying, therefore everyone who exalts himself will be abased, or will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who humble themselves, God himself will exalt. But if you exalt yourself, if you go out there with a Pharisee-like attitude, oh yes, the society out there, the people out there, and sometimes even the church, they will praise you. They will look to you and say, wow, you're so wonderful. But the same cannot be said with God. Now, true humility or true humbleness is simply seeing things the way they are. And this Pharisee saw himself as something great when he wasn't. But the tax collector saw himself as the sinner needing God's mercy, which he was. We gain nothing by coming to God with in a lie of pride, thinking so much of ourselves, thinking so highly of ourselves. The principle God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble is so important that God repeats it in the scriptures three times. Proverbs 3, James 4, 1 Peter chapter 5, that God resists the proud but he gives grace to the humble. And so as we close, I'd like to read you this stanza here. We sang this song this morning, and I just meditated on it to say, wow, this is so fitting with today's text. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul-eyed to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen.